Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you bow your heads in prayer with me as we go to God and His Word? Our great God, our King, our Redeemer, you are good. Lord, it is an incredible thing to think that you, a God who is so holy and so perfect, so just, would give any thought to sinners. But what a picture that your word paints for us, that you love sinners, and that you have sent your Son to die in their place, bearing the judgment and the wrath that, Lord, that we deserve for our sin. Lord, how that changes everything. So we gather this morning before you, Lord, as a people who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who have been brought out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Father, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. What a blessing, what a gift, Lord. We can never approach you on our own terms. That you've made a way for us to come to you, to know you through Christ by the Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the gift of your word, the written scriptures, which serve to guide us in all matters relating to life and godliness. What a precious thing, Lord. And yet something that comes to us in a format so ordinary, pages, a book. But yet, Lord, what it contains is so rich and so necessary for us. Lord, this morning as we open the pages of Scripture, as we look at what your word says regarding elders and overseers in the church, would you be at work? Lord, give us a biblical understanding of the church, of church government, of what overseers are to be and to do, and most of all, what they are to look like. Holy Spirit, come. Bring your word into our hearts. Apply it to us. Strengthen your church, O God. Be with me as I preach, Lord. May I only say that which your word says and no more. We love you and pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Imagine, probably not during COVID, but maybe before COVID, you've boarded an airplane. And you're finding your way to your seat, and you pass the captain. And you say, hey, how's it going? And he goes, good. I have no idea how to fly this thing, but we're going to be okay. We'll be fine. I never went to flight school, but I think we're going to make it. You turn around, and you get off the airplane, right? Qualifications are not exciting, but they're very important. Not exciting, but they're very important. You're probably not going to sit down with your spouse on date night and say, honey, I just got this list of certifications that pilots need before they can fly a plane. Are you ready for a romantic night? Doesn't sound thrilling to me, and I'm sure my wife would not appreciate it either. Well, so it goes with our text this morning. This is not a thrilling text that describes God's work of redemption. It is a list. A list of qualifications for overseers in the church. As we go through this text, I want to encourage you, even though it may not be the most exciting passage of the Bible that you've read, right, from a human perspective, I want to encourage you and challenge you to give attention to these things. Keep your mind on track, because qualifications are not exciting, but they are important. They are important. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I'm not an overseer. This passage is about overseers. I realize I haven't told you the passage yet. How can I benefit from this passage? Well, this passage is important so that you can know what to look for in an overseer, and so you can help keep your overseers accountable to the Word of God. So would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3? We'll look at verses 1 through 7 together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. My son has a message for you all this morning as well. Now, Paul writes this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." As Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, he provides clear instructions and qualifications for those filling the office of overseer. Now, it seems that along with a doctrine crisis in Ephesus, there may have been a leadership crisis as well, prompting Paul to reiterate to Timothy the kind of man that was to fill this office in the church. As we examine these qualifications, there's a couple things I want to point out before we really get into the text. First, the office of an overseer, I want to look at this a little bit more in this sermon, but the office of an overseer is synonymous with that of an elder or a pastor. They're all three words talking about the same thing, not three different offices within the church, right? It's one office. And the New Testament describes them as doing the exact same work. Again, we'll look at this a little bit more in detail. Second, as we read through this text, note that the office of overseer or elder is reserved for men only. Reserved for men only. This is not because women are inferior, but as we saw in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 14 in Jim's message, women are not qualified for teaching and are exercising authority in the church at large. Furthermore, the Greek is all written in the male gender. So Paul's very clear these are men that are in view here. Finally, these qualifications are timeless. They're timeless. Nothing about them is culturally limiting or exclusive to Paul's day. No, these qualifications are timeless across all ages. And really, they're not unique just to elders or overseers either. Right? But these are qualifications or marks that all Christians should be striving for. And I don't think anybody of us would say, well, elders have to be sober-minded, but I don't really have to do that. No, these are good marks for all Christians to aim towards in their sanctification. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see four main things. First, we're going to see the overseer's work, the overseer's character, the overseer's home, and the overseer's walk. Let's look at our first point. Verse 1, the overseer's work. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul begins his passage by describing the nature of an overseer's work, and he commends it. He says it is noble, it's good work. And this phrase here, the saying is trustworthy, is one of five statements sprinkled throughout the pastoral epistles. We saw one already in 1 Timothy 1:15 when Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we'll see this phrase repeated again as we go, but by using this statement, Paul is indicating that this is a commonly understood and accepted truth in the church. Right? It's a commonly accepted thing that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, Paul is not commending the man who desires to be an overseer. He's not saying, if you desire that, you're to be commended. No, many people aspire to that office for wrong reasons. What Paul is commending is the work, the office itself. So what is the office and the work of an overseer? Well, it's really sort of explained in the word itself. An overseer oversees. He keeps watch over members and affairs of the local church that he's a part of. In the Greek, this is the word episkopos. This is where we get the word episcopalian. It's from this word. And it's one of the two church offices described in the New Testament. We have deacons, we have overseers. Paul writes this in Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And we find these two offices together. In fact, in this very chapter, the very next section is about deacons. right? So overseers and deacons are the two main offices in the church. And as I said before, overseer is used synonymously with elder or pastor in the New Testament. Now consider Acts 20:28. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul gathers the elders to himself as he's getting ready to depart Ephesus, and he says this to the elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So Paul's calling the elders overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That word care in Acts 20:28, in the Greek, it's shepherd. That's the word, to shepherd the church of God. This is a great verse that demonstrates that elders are also called overseers, and their work is to shepherd. In other words, they are pastors. There are three words used to describe the same office. We get a very good glimpse of what the work of an overseer is to look like in 1 Peter 5, 1-3. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." In this passage, too, we see the elders shepherding and giving oversight, those three terms appearing and occurring in the same instance and context. So we use the word elders here at FBC. We don't really call our elders overseers. That's just not a really common English word, but elders is appropriate because, again, it's referring to the same thing. So overseers are elders, right? And pastors are elders and overseers. It's all the same. The work of an overseer is a noble task, Paul says. It's a good work, a worthy endeavor to serve, to labor, to care for, to lead God's household. This is a helpful reminder to overseers, and I'm sure it was encouraging to the church at Ephesus for those qualified men. So the task of being an overseer is not an easy one. It's a worthy one, but it's not easy. As Teddy Roosevelt said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, difficulty." This is a general truth that applies to the work of the overseer as well. But again, it is worthy, it's noble, because the church and the glory of Christ are the greatest purposes that one could labor for. And it's the worthiness of the work that Paul gives a list of qualifications and descriptions in the following verses. As you see in verse 2, he says, "Therefore," and then launches into this list. So because the work of an overseer is noble and good and honorable, the one undertaking that work must be qualified to do so. The stakes are high. It's a serious matter. Right? Open heart surgery is not something to take lightly, and you need a qualified surgeon to do it. Well, the glory of Christ and the state of the church is not a light matter, and you need qualified men to labor for that. So let's examine what the qualifications for an elder are. Again, this won't be exciting, right? But it should be encouraging, and it should be edifying to us and strengthening to us as a local body. It's important. It was clearly important for Timothy, and it's important for us as well. This brings us to our second point. Paul begins by looking at the overseer's character. Verses 2 through 3, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." What do you value in a leader? Is it charisma or is it personal character? There was a study that came out in 1991, which is about 20 years ago at this point, that in America, when it came to the President of the United States, and again, this is 20 years ago, personality and charisma was a major factor that contributed to that president's success. The values of our country have shifted over the years to value charisma over character. When it comes to the church, character is key. An overseer could have the charm of a piece of lettuce, but still be qualified and effective in the church. So Paul provides us a very broad and general qualification in verse 2. He says, an overseer must be above reproach. This is really the umbrella that covers the rest of these characteristics that we see. Really, the rest of the adjectives here are just describing what above reproach looks like. So an overseer must be above reproach. Really, that means to be blameless, to be above accusation. The overseer should be like Daniel when the leaders of Babylon jealously sought to bring his demise. Daniel 6:4 says, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him." Well, it should be the same of an overseer. That's above reproach. An overseer must live a life that is morally pure, a life that an observer could find no major fault in. We're not talking about perfection. Obviously, nobody is perfect, but it is a general pattern of godliness and holiness. In other words, the overseer must be one against whom nobody could bring a charge of unfitness. And because of this, the overseer must always be examining his own life, searching out areas in which he needs to repent and grow. Next, Paul says that the overseer must be a husband of one wife. There's been a lot of discussion about what exactly Paul means here. What is a husband of one wife? Is it polygamy? Is it adultery? Is it divorce? What is Paul talking about? Well, we can kind of whittle down the options here. So polygamy was so rejected amongst first century Christians and the church at large today that Paul would have not, he wouldn't have even needed to mention that. It was a given, right? The polygamy was a no-go. Is it talking about divorce? Well, if it was, Paul would probably use clearer language, like he is not to be divorced. But that's not what Paul said. So it's best then to understand this is referring to marital fidelity. He's a husband of one wife. He's faithful to the wife that God has given him, and he models the love of Christ for the church. He must be faithful to his wife. Now, the overseer, Paul says, must be sober-minded. He must be sober-minded. He must have a mind that's not overly influenced by the world or his flesh. He must not be driven by passions, but have a clear mind that is governed by the truth. Power, wealth, material goods, all those things can cloud an overseer's judgment and keep him from setting the example he needs to for the church. So he must be sober-minded and subject his mind to the word of God. Next, Paul says he's to be self-controlled. He must be one who has control over himself, who's disciplined, like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The overseer must be one who, as Jesus commands, denies himself, picks up his cross, and follows Jesus daily. He's not driven by emotion, but he's self-controlled. The overseer must be respectable, a man of dignity, of order, of honor. He must have a careful life which reflects an inwardly ordered life as well. He must be hospitable, Paul says. He must express practical kindness to strangers, sharing food and drink with them and having an open home. He must be welcoming and warm in his demeanor and should model the love of Christ and the welcome that we've received from the Lord Jesus. And Paul says he should be able to teach. He must be skilled in teaching God's word, and he must be able to effectively communicate the truth of the gospel, right doctrine, godliness, from the scriptures. Right, this is one of the greatest ways, in fact, that an overseer shepherds the sheep, is through teaching, through his ability to do that. And really, an overseer who cannot teach is just an administrator, just a foreman. This is one of the qualities of an overseer that that does set him apart, not above, but apart in his office and role. Not all Christians are called to be able to teach in the local church, but an overseer absolutely is. And Paul says in verse 3, getting into some negative characteristics, he must not be a drunkard. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be addicted to wine or given to excessive drinking. And one theologian notes that not only is excessive drinking unbecoming and inappropriate for a pastor, but it commonly draws along with it many things still worse, such as quarrels, foolish attitudes, unchaste conduct, and other things. Now, broadly speaking, in terms of application, the overseer must not be addicted to anything or mastered by anything. He can't be enslaved to anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, he must not be violent. He cannot be quick-tempered or threatening. He cannot be pugnacious or a bully. Such a man cannot be leading Christ's people, and he must not, because he will do nothing but assault them. And this must not be, because it is antithetical to the example of Christ himself. As Peter writes, overseers are not to be domineering over those in their charge. Instead, they're to be gentle, Paul says. A man of grace, of kindness, a strong man, a patient man, a meek man, a man of humility and tenderness. Right? He must have the same reaction as Christ when Christ saw the crowds in Matthew 9:36. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The overseer must not be violent but gentle. The overseer, verse 3, must not be quarrelsome. He can't be somebody looking for a fight. He must not be inclined to start arguments or squabbles. And let's be honest, in the local church, there's lots of things people could use to start an argument or a squabble. But the overseer must be above that. He cannot be quarrelsome. Because what do quarrels do? They distract us from what's really important, which is the glory of God in Christ, the gospel, the word. Right? All of those key things, quarrels do nothing but take us down another road. The overseer must not be quarrelsome. Instead, he should do what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That should be the mark of an overseer's tongue. And finally, the end of verse 3, he must not be a lover of money. He must not be a lover of money. He must not be a greedy man, in love with this present world and all of its glittering prizes. He also shouldn't be someone who seeks to hoard wealth or possessions or toys for himself, but instead, he should serve God alone. Remember the words of Jesus, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, and neither can the overseer in the local church. And this hints a little bit, perhaps, that in the early church, overseers were, at least in part, responsible for the financial state of the church. Right? When they took a collection, that overseers maybe had some part in managing that. One who loved money could be like Judas, taking a coin here or there out of the money purse. But instead, elders should be generous, modeling Paul's attitude in Ephesians chapter 20, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That should be descriptive of an elder overseer's approach. So he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach, living a life that visibly models the effects of regeneration and sanctification. Right? He must be a man that is controlled by nothing except for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He must be a man that loves Christ's sheep and can care for them gently, kindly, and lovingly. Yet this shouldn't just describe him in the church, but it must also describe him in the most intimate of places, his home. His home. Brings us to our next point, verse 4, the overseer's home, 4 through 5, excuse me. Paul says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? As we've been going through 1 Timothy, we've seen that the church is described in a number of different ways as the household of God. And we see that very clearly in this set of verses as well. As the saying goes, a man's house is his castle, but the question for the overseer is, how does the king rule in his castle? Well, Paul writes that the overseer must manage his own household well. Managing here refers to leadership and direction. The overseer must guide the affairs of his own household well, in a good way. Now, in Paul's day, a household would have involved, you know, servants, property, children, all of those things, a bit more expansive of a concept than we have today. But there's a pretty natural transfer of application. The family. The family. How does an overseer manage and care for his family? It's really the question here. The overseer must lead his family well. He must exercise authority in his own home in a godly way, in a loving way, seeing that the needs of his wife and children are met and that they themselves are honoring God by their conduct. This is not to say that the overseer must be married or that he must have children, but it is to say that if he is or if he does, that he must manage them well. The elder must not be struggling for respect or authority within his own home, but by consistency and love, he's established himself as the leader of his family. This is what Paul gets at in the next part of the verse, part of verse 4, keeping his children, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. These are most likely underage children in view here, children who have not come of age, little ones. The overseer keeps them submissive not by harshness or anger, but by dignity and discipline. And this involves the tasks of teaching and guiding his children, of being present in their lives and setting a godly example for them to follow. Any disorder or unruliness in the home, that falls on his shoulders. He's responsible for that ultimately, and he must take that responsibility seriously. But in our day and age, when people seem to be resistant to letting people into their homes and their lives, it might make us ask, how is it that Paul can be so concerned with what happens in the privacy of the overseer's home? Isn't that the overseer's business? Isn't that kind of invasive? Well, we see the reason in verse 5, and it's a good one. Someone doesn't know how to manage his own household. How will he care for God's church? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a man can't take care of his own family, his own household, how will he take care of God's? Which is weightier? If a man can't manage his own temporary and fleeting family, how will he manage the eternal and weighty house of God? So Paul is right to get a little invasive here. And Paul's clear, the way an overseer conducts himself and manages his own family is directly related to his ability and qualification to manage the household of God. It's a one-to-one correspondence. So often the focus is on a pastor's abilities and his gifts, his charisma, that the way he leads his family is ignored. This is an epidemic in the American church, and it leads to so many pastors falling and their families falling apart. So Paul is right to place great importance on this. And given the trouble that Timothy faced in Ephesus, the last thing he needed was incompetent elders who couldn't manage an earthly household, much less a heavenly one. Another great risk to the health of the church in Ephesus would have been an overseer who brought public shame upon the church. This is why Paul focuses on the overseer's walk in verses 6 through 7. Brings us to point 4. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. As humans, we're creatures of habit. We trust what we know. We know what we trust. Whether it's a car company, right? If you're a Ford guy, it's a particular kind of ice cream, maybe a favorite vacation spot. We trust those things because they're proven by time, proven by experience. It's the consistent quality of those things that causes us to be able to trust them. If you went to a restaurant and it was good for your first meal, you went back a week later and it was terrible, probably not going back for a third time. In the same way, overseers need to be tested by time. They need to be tested by time. Their Christian walk needs to be proven. That's why Paul writes in verse 6 that he must not be a recent convert, a new believer, a new Christian. He can't be fresh to the faith. He can't be new to the idea of a life of holiness. But he must be someone who has been walking with Christ for some time. This is one of the reasons that overseers are called elders. There's an assumption there that they have godly wisdom and life experience that a brand new Christian may not have. This isn't to say that age per se is the primary issue. Really, it's Christian maturity. As an early church father notes, if youth was an objection, why did Paul appoint Timothy? You know, Timothy was a young man. So it's more an issue of spiritual age than physical age. Now, on the negative side, a new believer who's elevated to such an important position and office, He risks becoming puffed up with conceit, as Paul says. He's going to start thinking of himself way higher than he should. He hasn't been sanctified by suffering. He hasn't been tempered by time. He hasn't been humbled by the hand of God. Being an overseer will just go to his head. This is the opposite of how elders are supposed to view themselves, not with conceit, but as nothing more than servants in the house of God. As we see in verse 6, such conceit in such a high office can result in the overseer falling into the same kind of condemnation that Satan himself fell into. Satan grew proud and fell, and a Christian, a new Christian in a high office, risks the same downfall. So overseers must be humble, just as Christ was, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others as more significant than themselves. Philippians 2:3. So the overseer must be one who understands the gravity of the work of the Christian life so that he's not likely to fall due to pride. Not only must he not be a new convert, but as verse 7 tells us, he must have developed a good reputation in the community. Let's look at verse 7 and we'll read it again. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The overseer must be well thought of by outsiders. The Greek kind of suggests the idea that the community at large testifies or speaks good things about the overseer. And this sort of forms a bookend with above reproach, right? They're sort of communicating the same idea here. The overseer must be a man who has a good reputation in the community, a good witness in the community, a man whose good character is visibly known, a man who cannot be charged with any legitimate accusation. The outsiders here that Paul mentions are unbelievers. They're those who are outside the church. The overseer must be so visibly godly and known to his neighbors that they speak well of him. There's an important aspect here that shouldn't be overlooked. How can an overseer be spoken well of by his neighbors if he does not know them? How can he be witnessed of in the community if the community has no idea who he is or has never interacted with him? There's an implication here that overseers must be actively seeking opportunity to be in the lives of unbelievers. And you might ask, well, wait a minute. What if they speak poorly of him because he's a Christian? After all, didn't Jesus say that the world will hate us because it hated him first? So why should we put stock in their opinion? Why should that be a concern for Paul? Well, I don't think that disqualifies the elder at all if he's, harassed because he's a Christian. But consider this. Have you ever said the word XYZ may say he's a Christian, but his life does not match at all? We had that thought before or verbalized it. I think we all have. Let's flip that around. Let's flip that around for a second. The overseer should have such a reputation that unbelievers say he might be one of those crazy Christians. But man, he is kind and loving and lives out his faith. He might be one of those crazy Christians, but he's really generous to me. He may be one of those crazy Christians, pretty close-minded, but man, he really cares for his family, and he cares for mine too. He may be one of those backwards, backwater Christians, but he gave up his time to help me fix my car, or paint my house, or mow my lawn. So the overseer should be publicly demonstrating the love and character of Christ, so much so that if there's any negative thought because of his faith, that it's balanced out because of his character. See, the overseer represents the church to the community. He's in a position that associates him with the church. Notice what Paul writes in the next part of verse 7. The overseer must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is talking about public shame, public disgrace. If an overseer put into such a visible position of leadership in the church suddenly has his neighbors or coworkers bringing accusations and saying, "You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite." And they're right. What disgrace does that bring on the church? That's a shame. Every time a well-known pastor falls, It's all over the media. And shame is brought on the church. Paul says this must be avoided. Such disgrace, as Paul notes in verse 7, is a snare that is actively set by the devil. In other words, the devil is looking to trip up overseers and cause them to fall. And that's an easy job for Satan when it comes to a man of poor character. Unfortunately, if you've been in church for any extended length of time, you've seen this happen. You've seen the damage done inside and outside the church as a result. There's nothing that pleases Satan more than seeing someone fall into this snare, causing destruction and division in the body of Christ. So overseers must be well thought of by outsiders, having demonstrated their godliness and love to the world at large. As we've seen in this text, overseers are held to a high standard. This is not a low standard, but it's not an impossible one either. Yet even with this high standard, elders are still sinful men. Right? And as your brothers in Christ, we as your elders, we need your help. This text is important for you so that if you see us falling short in these qualifications, you can come to us and say, "Brother, you know, I saw you do this last week and that was dishonoring to Christ." We need you to come to us if you see us not meeting these qualifications. Please come talk to us. We're brothers in Christ, right? We're not above you. We're with you. And so we need that accountability just like anybody else. Now, if you're not an elder, again, this text is important for you so you know how elders should conduct themselves. If you remain at this church, again, to hold us accountable to this standard. If the Lord takes you elsewhere, you know what to look for. And this passage should guide you in that. For those of us who are overseers, this text is important for us because we need to be keeping a close watch on ourselves and our lives so that we're not disqualified. Brothers and sisters, please know that we as your overseers are not Christ. We're not Him. Even with these qualifications, we're not Him. We cannot be the object of your hope. That must be Christ alone. Must be Christ alone. We serve the great under-shepherd. We're under His care just like anybody else. So look beyond us to Christ, the great overseer, to the master of God's household. And we as your overseers are nothing more than servants. And if we disappoint you and fail you, and if we spend enough time together, it's going to happen. If it hasn't happened already, don't lose your hope in Christ. And don't lose your hope in your love for His church. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Our great God, You are eternal. You are all-wise. You are good and just. You love Your church, Lord, beyond measure. So much so, Lord Jesus, that You would shed Your blood for us. Lord, the state of the local church, of all the different expressions of Your body, that's important to You. That matters. May it matter to us, Lord. May we take these qualifications seriously, whether we be overseers or not. May we strive towards them. Lord, help us to be accountable in these things. We pray, Lord, that it would be so clear that Christ is the head of the church, that Christ is the one in whom our hope is. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You that You have caused us to be Your body, and that You are working in us to grow us up together into You, Lord. You are the head of the body. And to You alone belongs all glory and honor and praise. Strengthen Your church, Lord, for the sake of Your name, for the evangelization of the lost, and for the edification of the saints. We lift all of this up to You, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.